Good morning. It's nice to see everybody. Thanks for coming. I encourage you to pray for Dorothy. She's been with us 4.5 years or so, and she got a cold, and it's taken a lot out of her. So just if you think about that, Jill's home with her now, and it's just we'd appreciate prayer to that end, if you wouldn't mind. Let's see here. To begin with this morning, if you have your Bible, take it if you would and open it to the book of Philippians chapter 2. We're going to begin there today. Philippians chapter 2. There's going to be a lot of lessons for the disciples here going forward. Last 6 months of Christ's ministry is just seems to be lesson after lesson after lesson, and hopefully we'll be able to relate to all these. And one of the things that's going to be expressed this lesson and next is the concept of humility, and this is all about having the mind of Christ. In Philippians chapter 2 here, verse 1, Paul told these saints, he says, "Therefore, if there's any consolation in Christ, if there's any comfort of love, if there's any fellowship of the Spirit, and there's some affection and mercy." And those are first-class conditions, which means these things are true of every believer in the Lord Jesus Christ. These things are available to all of us. What does that mean? How should that impact you? Well, Paul says, "Fulfill my joy by being like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord and one mind." And what's that look like all the more? Verse 3, "Let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem others better than himself. Let each of you look not only for his own interests," that's part of life, "but look beyond yourself. Look also for the interests of others." And then he finishes by verse 5 by saying, "Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus." You know, as we read these things, these are things that are important to Christ. And this is unequivocally the will of God for each one of us. Blood-bought children, we're to adopt these principles by faith, we're to take advantage of these riches we have in Christ, and then have the same love, being of one accord, one-minded toward one another. But the question legitimately could be asked, well, how can these things be? And that's why verse 5 is so critical. We have to have the mind of Christ in order to have it realized. And he says, "Let this mind be in you." It's actually command. It's not a strong way of saying it. It would be probably better said, "Have this mind in you." And this is important, and you have to have the mind of Christ to see it realized. And again, doing these things doesn't make you a Christian any more than you barking like a dog makes you a dog. I mean, you can try to emulate these things, but it's actually a byproduct of the Spirit of God doing it in you and through you. These commands need to be applied, motivated by love, with complete dependence upon the Lord Jesus Christ, and that's why understanding how he thinks is so critical. That word mind there in verse 5, "Let this mind be in you," speaks of a thinking pattern, a way of thinking. It's present tense. You're to perpetually have this way of thinking dominate how you look at things. And the fulfillment of these commandments is really the key to having joy and solution to unity and joy and service and in a local church. So it tells you what the answer is, but it also reminds us of what the problem is in the sense that we're totally inadequate in ourselves to see it realized. We don't think like Christ. And this is, again, this is why you need to have your mind renewed with the Word of God. Because when you get up in the morning, you naturally don't think about what you can do for someone else. You naturally think about what someone else can do for you. And so the Spirit of God has to get a hold of our thinking. And if I don't have the mind of Christ, I won't be thinking about others. I won't be praying for others. I'll be, again, wondering about how I can get ahead in whatever situation I'm in. But the mind of Christ, when we think about the mind of Christ, it was one of complete submission to the will of the Father. He was led by the Spirit of God. He was empowered through that Spirit and strengthened to see the will of God done. And with regard to himself personally, that wasn't part of his equation. He entrusted the care of his soul to his heavenly Father. He just wanted to manifest the heart of the Father toward those whom he came in contact with and those whom he sought to minister to. And he was the epitome of humility. I mean, this is Jesus. He's the one who created the universe. He's the highest ranking person in the universe. And out of his own free volition, verse 6 tells us, he humbled himself, who being in the form of God did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation. He took upon himself the form of a slave, and he came in the likeness of man, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death on the cross. And notice, no one outside of Christ humbled him. He chose to humble himself. That was his decision. Nobody can humble the God of the universe. That's impossible. I mean, you couldn't, quote, put a gun to his head or anything. He chose to do this of his own free will. And if you think about it, he's humbling himself before you and me. I mean, that's kind of embarrassing, isn't it? That's like you humbling yourself in front of an ant and having that posture. Crazy. And the degree of his humility needs to be understood here. You know, Paul goes out of the way that says, though he was God, that's what verse 6 means, he didn't consider it robbery to be equal with God. In other words, he wasn't so concerned about himself that he hung on to it and clung to it. No, it says he emptied himself. He made himself of no reputation. That carries the idea of emptying yourself. He emptied himself of his divine glory, if you will. That's what John 17:3 says. But he didn't empty himself of his divine nature. He was always God, but he willingly chose to set aside the rights he had as God to become a slave and to do so for you and for me. I mean, imagine if you were God that you waived your rights to exercise the manifestation of your deity, to display your divine attributes, and demonstrate your equality with God the Father. You willingly set those things aside because there was something so important that needed to be done that you'd be willing to do it. Amazing, isn't it? I mean, it's one thing to set aside the use of your divine attributes. It's another thing, though, to willingly choose to become a slave. I mean, those are two opposite ends of the spectrum. In fact, the word for bondservant here is the Greek word doulos. It was an individual bound to another in servitude and conveys the idea of a slave's close binding ties with his master, who belonged to him, was obligated to him, and had a permanent relationship of servitude to him. So that's the mindset he took on. No rights of his own. The whole purpose of any slave in this day and age was to do the will of his master, and that was the mindset that Christ took on. He wholly surrendered himself to the will of the Father. Amazing. And then, not only did he take the mindset, but he became a man. He humbled himself to become a man. And what he did on earth is he fulfilled verses 3 and 4. He considered the needs of others more important than his own needs. Amazing, isn't it? So much so that he became obedient unto death. And it's not only did he die, but what kind of death is mentioned here as well. It says here that he died the lowliest death you can die, the most humiliating death you could die, the death of a cross. You know, from God's perspective, this was the worst way, especially a Jew could die, because this was a sign that you were accursed. In Deuteronomy 21 and verse 23, it says, his body shall not remain overnight on a tree. In other words, he was hung or crucified for some capital crime, but you shall surely bury him that day, so that you do not defy the land which the Lord your God is giving you as an inheritance, for he was hanged as accursed of God. And so, you know, if you're a Jew, this is the last way you wanted to die. This was awful. And yet it had to be this way. Jesus had to die this way because the reality is that you and I, born in Adam, born sinners before holy God, are actually accursed before God. You know, this is about as popular as a toothache in our day and age. No one wants to hear that they've got nothing going for them spiritually. We all tend to think more highly of ourselves than we ought to think, and we have something going for us. But this is God's evaluation. He says, all who rely on observing the law are under a curse. In other words, if I'm trying to make myself presentable to God based on my sincere intention to serve him and to do good to others and so forth, I'm under a curse. Why is that? Why am I under a curse? I've got to find my pen here. That is a bummer. Well, it says, cursed is everyone who does not continue to do everything written in the book of the law to do that. In other words, if you don't bat 1,000 100% of the time, you're under a curse, and no one has, because the Bible says, let God be true and every man a liar. And though we tend to compare ourselves with someone next to us and think, well, I'm not as bad as he is or she is, God's perspective is you keep the whole law and stumble in one point only, you're guilty of breaking the whole thing. But here's where the love of God and the Lord Jesus Christ comes in. Galatians tells us very clearly, Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law, being made a curse for us. Now, he didn't do anything worthy of cursing, but he chose to be hung on a tree, if you will, and take the curse for us. And that's so important to realize. I mean, the most painful and shameful way to die there is at that time was on the cross. And yet, for that very reason, he was willing to be humbled and humiliated because there was nothing else that could bridge this gap between holy God and sinful man. God is holy. Your biggest problem, my biggest problem, is that I'm a sinner and there's nothing I can do to change my status as a sinner. It's impossible. In fact, a lot of people have this mindset. If I do some good works, if I'm sincere, if I at least give it a shot, if I get religious and I'm faithful in my religious activity, or if I adopt a philosophy that's pleasing to me and maybe even pleasing to someone else, that'll help, or if I really step up my moral principles and I'm faithful to apply those to the best degree I can, that'll somehow take away my sin. And what the religious person rarely recognizes is that none of those things can remove sin. It's impossible. There's only one remedy for the problem of separation. Your good works might take you an eighth of a millimeter of the way there. That's all it can do. Only Christ can do it. And this is why Christ had to die, because the wages of sin is death. The only penalty we could have... Oh, I don't think so, but thank you. No. Yeah, I don't know what happened to the pen here. It's kind of a crucial thing. But that's the way it goes. See, Christ died because that was the only way your sins could be paid for. See, the good news of the gospel, and this is what I missed for 20 years of my life, is my sins were laid on Christ. And though I knew Christ died on a cross for my sins, what I didn't know is what he was accomplishing there. He was sinless, I was loaded with sins, and he took upon himself my sin and paid my penalty. The whole point of his death on the cross was to pay a debt that I could not pay. I had no means to pay. And he owed none of it. He was sinless in every way, shape, or form. And he cried out in John 19, verse 30, it is finished, and that means paid in full. It was paid in full. You can almost look at it this way. If someone were to print out a receipt of all your sins and list it, and that list would be mighty, mighty long, and yet there's a receipt here that says sin, shame, regret, past mistakes, unforgiveness, hurt, anger. The list is endless. All paid. Not by you, but by Christ himself. And so everyone has available to them, if it will, a receipt that says paid in full. That's your ticket to heaven, and all you have to do is pick it up. And it's yours. Nothing else is required. It's not a matter of promising, signing a note that says, well, I won't do this anymore. Well, you probably will. And if that was the case, you'd have to earn it. And the Bible's very clear that salvation is a free gift you could never earn or be worthy of. It's free. Christ paid it all. I mean, no one can stop you at the door if you're walking out with a receipt and says, hey, you didn't pay for that. You've got your ticket into heaven as your sins have been paid for. The thing that separated you from God was removed. And you have to make a choice to accept it. If I had my pen, I'd tell you this little man here would have to make a decision to put his faith in Christ, and then he would pass from eternal death to eternal life. It's just that simple. It happens at a point in time. The moment anyone trusts Christ alone as their Savior, they pass, the Bible says, from death unto life, never to return. Eternal life, by its very definition, lasts forever. It's free. It just needs to be accepted. Christ is the only one who gives it. He says, I give unto them eternal life, and they shall never perish. But everyone has to decide. And Christ humbled himself to that degree so that it could, so that you could experience that. It's amazing. That's the grace of God. Christ did this voluntarily. And you are to voluntarily have the same mind of Christ that he had. And this is a lesson that the Lord Jesus Christ is going to try and teach Peter, because he's going to demonstrate that in our story today. So with that in mind, go with me to the book of Matthew. Matthew chapter 17. And we're going to pick up where we left off last time. We had a lesson in dependence last time. And again, there's more lessons to come. And in verse 22, we read, Now while they were staying in Galilee, Jesus said to them, The Son of Man is about to be betrayed into the hands of men, and they will kill him. And the third day he will be raised up. And they were exceedingly sorrowful. Now, this is the second time Jesus makes a direct statement regarding, he's on the road to Jerusalem now, that this is going to happen. And, you know, Jesus knows on a human level he's running out of time, if we can put it that way. And he's trying to impress his disciples with the information they need to know. He's trying to get them to think biblically and principally, because they're going to be carrying the baton of the message of the gospel after he raises from the dead. But he's probably within 6 months of the most cruelest thing that's going to happen to any man. And this is a struggle for him and his disciples, because they're not catching on to what he's trying to tell them. They're not grasping these significant things. So he's been traveling back from Caesarea Philippi. They're somewhere in Galilee, and they're going to make it to the city of Capernaum, which is his home base during his earthly ministry here on earth. And he's trying to make this unknown. Mark makes it clear that he's trying to stay incognito because so much attention is being drawn to him. And so while in Galilee, Jesus announces once again that he will be killed and will rise again. But this time he mentions something else. He says there in verse 22, the Son of Man is about to be betrayed into the hands of men. He didn't mention that before. He's going to be betrayed. In fact, this is how Mark says it. For he taught his disciples, and he said to them, the Son of Man is being betrayed into the hands of men, and they will kill him. And after he's killed, he will rise the third day. But they did not understand this saying, and were afraid to ask him. It's interesting, it says here in Matthew's account, they were very sorrowful. Here in Mark's account, it says they don't really understand what he's saying and they're afraid to ask him about it. But he says, I'm going to be betrayed. Some versions say he's going to be handed over. And we know Judas is the betrayer. And yet, he says, they will into the hands of men and they will kill them. Who are the they? Jesus makes it clear it's the religious leaders that are always, in fact, every time they mention who killed Jesus, it mentions the religious leaders of the day. In fact, when Peter gets up and preaches on the day of Pentecost in Acts chapter 2, he talks about Christ. He says, him being delivered by the determined counsel and the foreknowledge of God. God had this all planned out, and yet man was responsible. You have taken and by wicked hands have crucified and slain. Again, he puts the accountability with the Jews. And that's not an anti-Semitic statement. He's telling the truth. They were responsible for the execution of Christ. Even though the Romans were the executioners, the Jews, as it were the murderers, as they whipped the mob into a frenzy. But the reality also is that we're all culpable. It was our sin that put him there, and so we're just as guilty as those others. But they're not grasping it. In fact, this is how Luke says it. But while everyone marveled at all these things which Jesus did, he said to his disciples, like this phrase here, let these words sink down into your ears. Guys, you're not getting it. The Son of Man is about to be betrayed into the hands of men. But they didn't understand this saying. It was hidden from them, so they did not perceive it. And then they were afraid to ask him about this saying. They're not connecting it. They're not connecting the dots. Weird. And so as we think of the response of the disciples here, included one, not understanding his point, two, being afraid to ask him about it, and as Matthew says here, three, being very sorrowful about it. They were exceedingly sorrowful. Now, why is this? Why aren't they getting it? I mean, I understand the sorrow part of it in a sense. Your master, the one that you've left everything to follow for the last three years or so, your friend, you're the one that you have all your hope in, if you will, is about to die, and so their sorrow is understandable, but the sorrow is always exacerbated because they don't understand the big picture. He's told them two or three times now that he's going to be raised, which means there's a victory there, and they don't seem to get it. They don't seem to understand it. You know, and this is important to understand the big picture, and this is even true for believers when someone dies, and Paul had to say this to the Thessalonians. He says, I don't want you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning those who have fallen asleep, lest you sorrow as others who do not have hope. Know this. As a believer, you can sorrow, and you should sorrow. In fact, something's not right if you don't sorrow, but you're not to sorrow as others, notice, that do not have hope. And the reason you don't have to be sorrowful as others that have not hope is because you can focus on the big picture. That's going to be his point here, as he explains later in 1 Thessalonians 4. You know, if I don't focus on the big picture, there's something in the temporal, there's some temporal circumstance in my life that's going to bog me down. Because nothing is going exactly the way it should in my life. I don't know if that's true in your life or not. I mean, I'm sure you've come across the expression, you can't see the forest through the trees. And it simply means if you're walking in the forest and your focus is limited, you're only going to see the trees and you're not going to be able to see the forest itself. And that's a scenario that's kind of common in life. I mean, as a child, when you're consumed with what is in front of you, it might result in sorrow in the moment, as a child of God, rather. But you are always to allow your future glory in heaven to temper the sorrows and even temper the joys in life. So many people allow the difficulty right in front of them to steal their joy, to bog them down, and to cause them to miss out on the peace that God wants to give them in that because their focus is so right there. And they forget the big picture. It consumes you. You can't see beyond it. You know, this is what Jesus did. For the joy that was set before him, he what? Endured the cross. If he only focused on the cross, it would have been so much harder for him. But he went beyond that. For the joy that was set before him, he endured the cross, scorning its shame. And he's now sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. And we're to consider him. And we're to look at life like he looked at it. He had the victory in view. He had saving souls in view. And so, like the disciples here, Jesus talks of his death, and it brings grief to their hearts, because they were undoubtedly, like we are, associated, you know, understand the suffering associated with dying, both for the person who's dying and the ones they leave behind. And that grief could overwhelm them if they don't think big picture. And they weren't thinking big picture. In fact, I like how Paul had to tell the Corinthians this. If in this life we only have hope in Christ, we're of all men the most pitiable. I mean, if Christ can only deliver you in time and you still suffer all the way, boy, I guess, what have we really got then? Nothing. You know, we're to shine like rays of sunshine in the face of harsh realities. As I'm focusing on the victory that is ultimately mine in Christ, I can be a light and an example by God's grace to others, or I can bog down in my circumstance and be just as miserable as the unsaved are in theirs. You know, the reason this keeps happening with the disciples, and this is a problem with the mindset of a lot of Jews in this day, is the way they understood the prophecies. They knew some that said the Messiah would suffer, and they knew some that the Messiah would be in a glorified state. And so what contemporary Jews taught oftentimes is there was two Messiahs, one who would suffer and then one who would be victorious. And Jesus is trying to say, no, there's one Messiah, it's me, and I'm going to fulfill both. I am going to suffer, but I am going to reign in power. And these disciples only wanted to see the Messiah who was going to reign in power and rule over Israel. And so their attention was always on the future glory of the Messiah, and Jesus is trying to drill into their skulls, let this sink down into your ears, I have to die first. I have to die first. And so there was much to learn. But this becomes, again, the means by which at least Peter gets a lesson here in humility. And that's the next thing we're going to talk about here. In verse 24, now when they had come to Capernaum, again, that was his home base. So he was traveling through Galilee when he mentioned these things. He says, let this sink into yours. Verse 24, when they had come to Capernaum, those who received the temple tax came to Peter and said, does your teacher not pay the temple tax? It's kind of a setup in ways maybe they assumed he didn't. And Peter says, well, yes. And when he had come into the house, Jesus anticipated him, saying, so what do you think, Simon? From whom do the kings of the earth take customs or taxes? From their sons or from the strangers? Peter said to him, from strangers. Jesus said to him, then the sons are free from taxation. Nevertheless, lest we offend them, go to the sea, cast in a hook, and take the fish that comes up first. And when you have opened his mouth, you will find a piece of money. Take that and give it to them for me and for you. So what's the lesson here? Well, let's get to it. Peter's approached by tax collectors wondering if Jesus paid the temple tax. Now, what's the temple tax? Now, sometimes, if you have a New American Standard here this morning, it says, and when they had come to Capernaum, those who collected the 2 drachma tax came to Peter and said, does your teacher not pay the 2 drachma tax? And he said, yes. And so, the word tax actually isn't in the original language. It's supplied by the writers because this is what it was. But it was simply called the 2 drachma tax. And so the translators did that so we'd help understand what was going on here. And so they included the word tax. But what's the 2 drachma tax? This word is used in the Septuagint. It's the rendering of biqua, which means a half shekel, which refers to a light standard for the shekel, 62 grains. It was commonly taken as equivalent to a Roman denarius, though not strictly. I read where it was, in this day and age, cost about 30 to 40 cents. And I was trying to think how much that would be today. Well, when I was 10, I bought a Snickers bar for a nickel. And now, what is it, $2? I mean, so this would probably be 15, 20 bucks, I don't know, in our day. But there was no 2 drachma coin. And so this 2 drachma became a slang for this particular tax. But what do you know about this tax? The Romans allowed the Jewish religious leaders to collect this tax for the operation of the Jerusalem temple. That's why in our version it's called the temple tax. It wasn't collected by the Roman government, so this isn't a Roman government tax. This is a ecclesiastical tax, if I can put it that way, a church tax, if we were to upgrade it to our era. And so this tax was voluntary, and it had its roots actually back in Exodus when they were going to build the tabernacle. Moses made an appeal to everyone if they would be willing to give, and the people were so excited to have a tabernacle. They gave and gave and gave, and Moses finally had to say, stop. But this is what Exodus tells us, 30 verses 13 and 14. This is what everyone who is numbered shall give. Half a shekel according to the shekel of the sanctuary. The shekel is 20 gerahs. Half a shekel is contribution to the Lord. Everyone who is numbered from 20 years old and over shall give the contribution to the Lord. So this is where this thing started. But it was voluntary. It wasn't obligatory. And it appears that this was only to exist until the tabernacle, which was the nomadic temple, if you will, before they actually built the temple, when they built it in Jerusalem. So this is when they traveled the 40 years through the wilderness, they would set up the tabernacle where the glory of the Lord resided. Now, after the Babylonian captivity, rabbinical tradition imposed this tax as customary for all Jews. It wasn't in the law, but they said, you know what, we need to rebuild our temple. And so if you refused to pay it, it wouldn't be an act, you wouldn't be violating the law, but it would be a violation of tradition, and it would be perceived negatively by other Jews. Another thing you need to keep in mind are these tax collectors. The collectors of the temple tax are not the tax collectors as like Matthew had been, the ones that all the Jews hated. They actually worked for the Romans, and they collected taxes from the Jews. They were considered traitors, Jews who turned on their own people to work for the Romans and collect taxes. This is not who they are. These are people that they're representatives of the temple in Jerusalem that walked around and collected the tax among the Jewish people. And the high priest was usually in charge of collecting the temple offering. Now, a lot of people think historically that the reason they were up in Galilee at this time and they were testing Jesus is because there was a thing going on by Judas of Galilee called the Zealot, who had a campaign going that no one should pay the temple tax because the Jews were occupying Jerusalem. And so a lot speculate to see if Jesus was aligned with the Zealots. And so they came and said, he didn't ask Peter if Peter paid it. He asked if Jesus paid it. That was his concern. And so that might have been some background information going on here. And so, but there's another reason. This is normally collected in the spring of the year. This is the fall of the year. And it could be that because Jesus traveled so much, that they couldn't, when he was on the road, if you will, when they came to collect the tax. And another area was that a lot believed that the priests and the rabbis, significant rabbis, were also exempt from the tax. And so Christ was recognized as a rabbi. And so there was some debate as whether or not he was compelled to pay the tax. But again, the tax was, they were asking if Jesus paid it, not if the disciples paid it. Well, what does Peter say? Without hesitation, we see in verse 25, he said, yes. Hey. Peter responds in the affirmative. Jesus does pay the two drachma tax. No hesitation on Peter's part whatsoever, but did he answer correctly? I think he answered incorrectly. I think he probably was thinking, as Peter tended to speak before he thought, since Jesus never violated the law, though this was not part of the law, that Jesus certainly would have paid this tax. So Jesus is now going to use this opportunity to teach Peter. And that's going to happen. It's an occasion for an instruction. But I thought to myself, have you ever spoken for God when you shouldn't? In an area perhaps where maybe God hasn't spoken clearly? You know, sometimes I get these questions thrown at me. You know, when I was at ICC, it was very typical, you know, I was teaching there, to get a question, well, if God is love, why is there suffering in the world? And God has spoken there. We know that God is love. He loves all men. He's willing that no one perish. And we also know from the Bible that the world was under a sin curse. We know right from the Garden of Eden that life was going to be difficult. Death got started with sin. Therefore, suffering ensues, and this is why each one of us in this room, barring the rapture, is going to die. We're all going to get sick. We're all going to suffer. We're all going to die. There's going to be suffering. Every suffering we see is somehow related to sin. It might not be a specific sin, and it might be someone else's sin, but it's all has sin as a background. You can't. And so how can a loving God allow suffering in the world? Well, the consequence was there. It's a consequence of mankind falling into sin and therefore suffering. If God would eliminate suffering, he'd have to eliminate all of us because we're all responsible for someone else's suffering in life. And so, but you know, a lot of times we get, you know, even in this COVID-19 deal, you know, people have said to me, if you're really a loving Christian, why would you have church during a COVID pandemic? I'm a pastor, that's an easy question. Like, that's their definition of love. And so you get these loaded questions. Like, God would not have you to do this. Or there's these signs around that talks about loving thy neighbor and all these things. I haven't read the whole thing. I just saw the opening line. I mean, you know, if you love someone, why would you dare go anywhere without a mask? And I'm thinking, well, if you love someone, and that principle was true, why would you drive? You actually got a better chance of dying in a car accident than COVID. So if you really loved everyone, you wouldn't drive anywhere. I mean, you can take this and go with it a million different directions. And yet these loaded questions come up. Remember last election, someone was telling me how a relative of theirs tried to guilt them into voting a certain way. If you really love me, you'd vote for so-and-so and not so-and-so. Really? I've told people, you know, I do love you, man, and I'm not voting for that person. I mean, how does that... And so this is the kind of world we're living in now. And sometimes these are people answering for God where God hasn't spoken. And that's something that Peter's doing here. You know, if you do get in a situation you don't know how to answer, you're better off saying, you know what, I really don't know how to answer that, but I'll get back to you. Let me think about it. It's better than giving a wrong answer, right? But Peter says, hey, of course he pays it. This is Jesus, right? So, Jesus was in the house, probably Peter's house, and Peter comes in. And as Peter enters the house, before he even speaks, Jesus addresses him with a question. Notice verse, again, 25. And he said, yes, when he had come into the house, Jesus anticipated him. And he says, hey, so what do you think, Simon? From whom do the kings of the earth take customs or taxes? From their sons or from strangers? Now, the Lord could have rebuked Peter. The Lord could have handled this in many different ways, but he chose to say, make it a teachable moment. Well, what can we learn from the question? First of all, Jesus' question points out to Peter the universal truth about the king's tax. You know, the term here, king, is used generically in the sense that anyone who is a supreme ruler and all the countries around Israel this time all had kings. And it doesn't matter what the title is. Egypt had a pharaoh. Some had emperors. Rome had a Caesar and so forth. But these rulers had the power to do what they wanted, and they passed down their royal legacy to their heirs, and one of the powers they had was to collect taxes. Customs on goods and services and poll taxes, which are taxes on individuals. And he's saying kings collect these from those who ruled over them to support himself and his government. But the king doesn't make their own kid pay. The prince doesn't pay. The entire royal family is supported by the regal estate by taxing the people. They tax it from outsiders. This is a well understood thing, and this is why Jesus says from their sons or from strangers. The sons means, I mean, it would be foolish for a king to tax his own family, whom he supported, because he'd be in effect taxing himself. No, he taxes the subjects he rules over. Now, in some, and this was true in Rome, if you were a Roman citizen, you would not have to pay taxes. What Rome did is they conquered all these places and made the people that they conquered pay the taxes. So if you're a Roman citizen, you're off the hook. If you were conquered by the Romans, then you had to pay some taxes. Well, how does Peter answer? Peter recognizes the principle. What does he say in verse 26? Well, from strangers. Then Jesus here, and so Jesus follows them with an implied conclusion. What's the conclusion? The sons are free, and the idea are free from taxation. Free from taxation. And so that's the conclusion. It's universally understood. But what was his point relative to him paying taxes to the temple? It's implied here. He is the son of the king of all creation. He's exempt from paying tax on a house that belongs to that king. He's telling Peter indirectly here, by the way, I'm the son of God. In fact, we can put it this way. Christ's inference was that since the taxation was to support the temple, which was his father's house, he and those associated with him should not have to pay taxes to support it. And that's how he referred to the temple. He called it his father's house. He said, those who receive the benefits from my father's house are the ones who are to be taxed. And so God is king of the temple, and God as king doesn't charge his son temple tax. Jesus is exempt from the tax. That's his point. He's rightfully exempted from the tax. So he explains that to Peter. But then what does he do in verse 27? He says, nevertheless, lest we offend them, go to the sea, cast in a hook, and take the fish that comes up first, and when you have opened its mouth, you will find a piece of money. Take that and give it to them for me and for you. And so Jesus chooses to pay the tax anyway. Why did he do it? He didn't have any responsibility to pay the tax. But he didn't want to offend the tax collectors, which kind of gives the idea that they're probably outside the door waiting for him to pay. And this is where the humility of Jesus is important to recognize. He came for the purpose of fulfilling the will of the Father and redeeming man from sin. And was he going to allow something as simple and insignificant as a tax to become an offense to these tax collectors? That Jesus would soon go to the cross and pay for their sins so they could be saved? See, Jesus did not want to offend the tax collectors. Verse 27, lest we offend them. What does he mean by offending them? The word offend or offense is Greek word scandalon. And literally, it was a trigger of a trap in which the bait is placed and which, when touched by the animal, springs and causes the clothes, causing entrapment. So he's saying he doesn't want to trap these tax collectors. In fact, this is the same word that Jesus used, we saw in last chapter, chapter 16, when he called Peter being an offense to him. He said, get behind me, Satan. You're an offense to me. You're not mindful of the things of God, but mindful of the things of men. And what he was saying there is that Peter was trying to tell Jesus, don't go to the cross. And he's saying, you're setting a trap for me. That's offensive to me. The will of the Father is for me to go to the cross. So you're trying to set a trap for me to get out of the will of the Father. Well, what's the trap for the tax collectors? If Jesus had refused to pay the tax, they would have easily been trapped into a false conclusion that Jesus and the disciples despised the temple and its worship, which would anger them, and they would then reject the gospel message. That's what he's saying here. I don't want them to reject the gospel message because I really don't have to pay the tax. They would have been unable to understand the reason. They would have concluded falsely that, again, the disciples and Jesus were all against the temple worship. Now, did Jesus know that those collecting the taxes would not use the money properly? Yeah, because he says this a little later in Matthew. It is written, my house shall be called a house of prayer, and you made it a den of thieves. I mean, the temple at this point was corrupt to the core. I mean, why would Jesus pay taxes to some wicked false teachers and leaders in order to not offend those unbelieving collectors. Because he wants them not to be hindered in believing the gospel. You know, I mention this because people I've talked to in the past have tried to justify their resistance to pay taxes because they say, well, look at all this money I give to the government is being used. Well, did Jesus know that the people in the temple were not using the money properly? Yeah. We have government-funded abortions. Yeah. See, the government is going to give an account about how the government used the money you gave them. You're not. Jesus paid the temple tax without reluctance. You know, our government can be used evil, the money we give, for evil things. They're going to give an account, but that does not exempt us from paying taxes. You know, Jesus had all kinds of rights that he set aside. He had a right to refuse the cross. He did nothing wrong. He had a right to not be whipped and beaten and crucified and treated the way he was. Unthinkable in the injustice that he endured. But he was willing, he came willingly laying aside his rights for a time because of you and me. You know, later, Jesus is going to be question about paying taxes to Rome. Here, this is the tax to the Jews. This next is going to be taxed to Rome. And what did he say? Render therefore to Caesar the things that are Caesar's and to God the things that are God. You know, paying taxes is just part of life. That's what citizens do. I mean, a city collects taxes or a county collects taxes so you have fire service and police service and deputy sheriffs and snow plows and all the rest of it. That's part of life. This is why it's there. And Paul makes it clear in the book of Romans that your unwillingness to pay your taxes is actually dishonors the gospel. He says, for because of this, you pay your taxes also. People hate this verse. I don't know why. For there are God's ministers attending continually this very thing. Render therefore all their due. Taxes to whom taxes are due. Customs to whom customs. Fear to whom fear. Honor to whom honor. This is what God would have you to do. And so your concern should be what the Lord wants. And you know, when we think of this, there's a balance that we need to at least keep in mind when it comes even to the current government overreach with regard to churches. We have constitutional rights that say, you know what, the government has no business telling the church how to function. But you need to be wise in how you exercise those rights. Wisdom is needed. You know, Paul had to tell the Philippians and us that our citizenship is where? In heaven. Our citizenship is in heaven. And we're eagerly waiting for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. And he's going to transform these lowly bodies. He's going to conform it into his glorious bodies because he's able to do it. And so our citizenship is in heaven. We belong to an assembly of people that is heavenly. We're to recognize that we are strangers and pilgrims just passing through, Peter says. But yet, in the same epistle, Paul said, conduct yourselves in a worthy manner of the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. We're going to see here, this is the key. In fact, literally, that phrase, conduct yourselves, in the Greek is live as citizens. Live as citizens. And some people say, well, this isn't my home, this isn't my country, this isn't where my citizenship lies, and so I don't have to pay attention to what's going on down here. I don't have to participate in this world system. And yet he says in Philippians chapter 2 to be blameless and harmless, holding forth the word of life in the midst of a crooked and perverse nation. You know, there were times when Paul exercised his rights as a Roman citizen, and there were times when he gave up his rights as a Roman citizen. And the key to the whole thing, and the wisdom that we need to have in mind, is how does it affect the preaching of the gospel? How does it affect the gospel? You know, the Corinthians were carnal. Paul says, if others have partaker of this right over you. In other words, they were supporting others, but they wouldn't support him. Nevertheless, we have not used this right. He had the authority biblically to say, you need to support me. He says, I'm not going to do that, though. In fact, we're going to endure all the mistreatment we can. Why? Because we don't want to hinder the gospel of Christ. That's what drove his decisions. In fact, later in the same chapter, he says, though I'm free from all men, I have chosen volitionally to make myself a servant to all. To what end? What was the driving force? The gospel, that I might win the more. So to the Jews, I became as a Jew. I didn't make a big deal about things I didn't make a big deal about, that I might win Jews. To those who are under the law, as under the law, that I might win those who are under the law. To those who are without the law, as without law, not being without law toward God, but under law toward Christ, that I might win those who are without the law. To the weak, I became as weak, that I might win the weak. I've become all things to all men. To what end? That I might by all means save some. And this I do for the gospel's sake, that I may be a partaker with it with you. What was driving him? The gospel. But there was a time, even when he was in Ephesus, that he said no to the authorities. And when it was day, the magistrates sent officers saying, let those men go. So the keeper of the prison reported to the words of Paul, the magistrates have sent to let you go. Now therefore depart and go in peace. And he said, excuse me, they violated my rights. They've beaten us openly, uncondemned Romans, and thrown us in the prison, and now they want to put us out secretly? No. Why did he do that? Because, as the book of Acts indicates, that would have given the perception to the city that Christianity was a bad religion. It was illegitimate. And he said, no, we're going to do this right, because you've just sent a message to everyone that we're lawbreakers when we're not. And so, if you continue to read on, they had to go and plead with them to leave quietly. It was all done officially, and so forth. And so, he exercised his rights when it was appropriate, let them go when he felt it was appropriate, based on what? The proclamation of the gospel. That was key. And so, when we come across these things, we need to think them through and say, what's the best thing for the gospel? How will it further the gospel? You know, Jesus didn't have a hard time offending false teachers. In Matthew chapter 15, after he exposed the Pharisees for what they were, the disciples came to him, don't you know that the Pharisees were offended? He says, yeah, and every plant which my heavenly Father has not planted will be uprooted. Let them alone. They're blind leaders of the blind. If the blind leads the blind, they'll both fall into a ditch. Ooh. He wanted them to be offended in that case, because the truth can be offensive. You know, Jesus didn't, I guess, feel bad offending people who were opposed to him from a doctrinal standpoint. You know, we even recognize today the gospel message is offensive. Now, we don't want to be offensive in our presentation. But I was told Wednesday night when I gave out the gospel that someone here was offended by the message. Why? Because it exposed them to show that their righteousness was a filthy rag and wouldn't get them to heaven. That is offensive if I'm self-righteous. I told someone here recently, you never have to apologize for the truth. Now, you may have to apologize in how you presented the truth, but you don't have to apologize for the truth. And that's why Ephesians 4:15 says, speaking the truth in love. We're to speak the truth, but by all means do it in love. But if you don't do it in love, speak the truth anyway, because the truth sets people free. So Jesus says, you know what? This is Mickey Mouse. I'll pay the tax, because I don't want these guys to reject the gospel message if I don't. Make sense? So he says, you know what? We got this. And he supernaturally provides what is needed to pay the tax. And that's the good thing you need to keep in mind when it comes to Christ. God's calling is God's enabling. He'll provide what you need. So what does he tell them? He says, nevertheless, verse 27, lest we offend them, go to the sea, cast in a hook, take the fish that comes up first, and when you open its mouth, you'll find a piece of money. Take it and give it to them for me and for you. It's amazing. He gives Peter the instruction to go get the money to pay the tax. You know, sometimes I tried to imagine this last night. He says, all right, boys, the tax collectors, let's go down to the lake for a second. So they follow him down there, throws in a hook, gets a fish, which is amazing. First fish, opens it up, pulls out, and goes, here you go. I mean, what they would have said? I mean, it's just, I wonder if they would have gotten saved on the spot. They would have said, who is this guy? It's funny, you read some commentaries, and they try to figure out how the coin got in the fish. Who cares how the coin got in the fish's mouth? I mean, come on. It's like, I mean, Jesus created the coin. Jesus created the fish. He could have put the coin in there. That fish could have swallowed it years ago. I mean, you don't know. But God's in charge, and Jesus directed. And so that's the accusing thing. But he bent over backward, if you will, to teach Peter some things. And he recognized what was worth standing on and what wasn't, because he wanted to further the gospel of grace. And you see, that's a mind of Christ right there. That's the humility he wants us all to have. He was willing to pay a tax he wasn't obligated to pay for the furtherance of the gospel. Isn't that something? And so, there's some lesson here for Peter. One, don't open your mouth when you don't know what you're talking about. We could all learn from that. Don't speak for God when you're not sure how God is speaking. Understand who God is, how he provides. But most importantly, think in terms of how can I navigate this situation in a way that's going to further the gospel? And the only way that's all going to happen is if you have the mind of Christ. He was willing to humble himself from God Almighty to man and then die the worst death a man could die so that we could be saved from a hell we deserve to a heaven we don't. And he says, if you have that mindset, you're not going to think every man on his own things, but every man also on the things of others. You're going to esteem others better than yourself. You're going to be willing to set aside your rights, because what's more important than being right is, am I pointing people to Jesus Christ and the message that'll save their soul? I mean, what a disaster sometimes is when you, quote, win an argument, but you lose the war, and a person rejects Christ because you were right. So you can be right and be wrong at the top of your lungs, as it's been said. He's teaching Peter a lesson on humility. And there's more lessons to come, because now I'm going to start arguing about who's going to be greater. So Jesus says, I got more work to do with you guys, don't we? And we're all a work in progress. And we can be thankful that we have a God who loves us supremely. Let's pray. Father, we're humbled again as we look into the Word of God. We thank you for this lesson, both for Peter and for us. We thank you for the mind of Christ. We thank you that in the Scriptures we have the mind of Christ. And let us never forget that he is the God of the universe, humbled himself to the nth degree, and he wants to reproduce that same thinking in us. Pray we'd have humble hearts, that we'd be willing to set aside our rights so that the gospel could go forth, that Christ could be exalted, and the people could warmly receive that message that'll set them free. So we thank you for these things. We thank you for your grace and all of it. And we pray in Jesus' name.